In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus makes some very interesting statements. Beginning at about verse 36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all the way. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." This morning, the topic I have chosen, is taken from this text of Scripture, talking about the comparison between as it was in the days of Noah when they were awaiting for the flood, that is Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives. They were building, they were preparing an ark. But yet the world around them continued on just as if things were just as normal, and that no coming destruction was going to happen. Jesus makes that comparison, comparing the days of Noah to these last days, these days that we live in today. We're told in the book of Hebrews that in these last days that we should listen to the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus foretells of his coming return, that it will come upon all of mankind just as unexpectedly as the flood waters came upon the world all around Noah and his offspring. It's kind of scary to think in those terms, isn't it? The world continues all around us as if there's no pending destruction that's coming. As if life is just going to continue on just as it always has. The Lord compared the character of those days to that of men at the time of his return in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38. I think that there's something that we can learn from the days of Noah that'll help today, help believers triumph in this time, which is as in the days of Noah. We're in a very similar time frame, a very similar circumstance. God's judgment is coming. This world, every element in this world will melt with a fervent heat. So that's the type of character, the time frame that we're dealing with. Peter called the days of Noah a time of God's long suffering. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Peter's description, I think, is very accurate. God was very patient, very long-suffering. He wanted as many people as Noah could convince to join Noah on that ark. Peter also describes that wicked time before the flood as a time in which the long-suffering for God awaited. God was going to destroy the wicked people, but God's patience and his long-suffering, I think, is very clearly seen in what Peter describes. The days of Noah were in reality a time of salvation, a time of deliverance, a time of mercy. You see, a just treatment for those wicked people was that they would all die. All the wicked should perish. But on the other hand, for Noah and his family, it was a time of salvation, a time of mercy from God, a time of deliverance out of the hands of the wicked. In a sinful generation, Noah was delivered safely. As we consider the days of Noah with a view to learning something relevant and help to our days, in our present age, our present time, let us do so from God's perspective. Let's look at things through God's lens, if you will, as that of Noah and the men who lived with him in those days. And for some reason, my pictures are not coming up, so bear with me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul has this to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Today we live in a time that's filled with evil. That is, the earth, that is mankind, in their hearts and in their minds, are filled with every form of sin, every form of evil imaginable. Just as it was in the days of Noah. That aspect really hasn't changed much. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, we'll spend quite a bit of time in Genesis chapter 6 this morning. Genesis 6, verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives as they chose." Verse 3 continues, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Notice in the latter part there, verse 4, doesn't mention marriage. It just says, the sons of God, those who were believers, saw the daughters of men, and they went into them, and they bore children. There's an abuse there of marriage. There's activities that are going on outside of marriage. And they bore children. The implication is that these marriages were based upon lust. And that those who did get married weren't getting married for the right reason. They were just getting married because they looked good, because of the physical attraction. The other implication is that perhaps there was people engaging in activities outside of marriage that God did not approve of. It was also a time we saw a time of polygamy, that is, having more than one spouse. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. Genesis 4:23, "Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Lamech, we understand, is the first person mentioned in the Bible with two wives. First time that had happened. And since then, it's happened multiple times. Many, many, many times throughout the days of Noah as it is today. That is, polygamy is practiced. Sometimes it's even called serial marriage. You might say, what is serial marriage? Serial marriage is where one person divorces someone and then go marry another. And then they divorce that person and then they go marry another. And then they divorce that person and then they go marry another. That's called serial divorce. Nowhere in the Bible does it approve of polygamy. Nowhere in the Bible does it approve of divorce. Or serial divorce. So these were the abuses that were going on in the days of Noah, and these are the abuses of marriage that are going on today. Whether you call it polygamy, or you call it serial divorce, or whatever you want to call it, it is not approved of by God. And it is certainly a sin. In Genesis 6, verse 5, turn back there if you will. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So these actions, not just abuse of marriage, Lamech also talked about the violence that was going on in these days. He killed a man for striking him. Now, I don't know the circumstances there, but certainly killing is not approved of by God under any circumstance. That's called vengeance. And God says, vengeance is mine. He reserves judgment and justice for the righteous. He reserves judgment and vengeance by righteous hands, not by one man going out and taking his own vengeance against a deed that was perhaps done against him. So the world, as we see in the days of Noah, was filled with violence. It was filled with killing. It was filled with a vengeful mindset. And it's described in Genesis 6, verse 5, as exceeding wickedness. The evil thoughts and intents of hearts were evil continuously, all the time. It is that way today. The thoughts and intents of man's hearts today in the world are evil continually, filled with violence, filled with killing, filled with vengeance, filled with murder and hatred. And God calls this exceeding wickedness even today. Genesis 6, verse 4 adds that the mighty men or the wicked ruled. You might say, well, why is that important? Well, think about the leadership of any people. If the leadership are wicked, if the men or women are wicked who lead a country, the tendency is by every citizen of that country that evil and that wickedness is approved and that it is okay, it is acceptable in society. Now, you might look at our leadership today of this country. You see it filled with hypocrisy. You see it filled with adulterous people. You see it filled with corruption. You see it filled with irresponsibility. You see it filled with men and women who do not care about God, who do not care about spirituality. And the perception is, by the citizens of this country, that those activities are approved, that it's acceptable in our society. It is clearly not acceptable to God. It is clearly sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. The corruption in this country is alarming at the national, at the state, at the local leadership levels. The level of corruption and violence is staggering. Murder, we saw in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. Let me flip back there real quick. Genesis 4, 10. God talking to Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel. First time that murder was mentioned. But I can assure you, it happened many more times after Cain killed Abel. That was just the first time. Murder became prevalent in the days of Noah. In fact, in verse 24, Lamech talking to his wives, after he mentioned that he killed that man who wounded him for striking him, verse 24 said, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 70-fold. So this probably wasn't the first time that Lamech killed or took someone's life. Murder became more and more prevalent in the days of Noah, just as it is today. And you might say, well, you know, I don't go around, I don't see a lot of murder. Yeah, we have a lot of cemeteries, and yeah, there's some murder. Really? You know how many abortions happen in this country? Millions of babies are aborted every single year. Abortion is murder. And this country and this world that we live in is filled with murder. It is prevalent. Men have lost the respect for human life. Men have lost the respect for God's image that's instilled in man, that every man, woman, and child has a soul. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And God said, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. That is, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That's what God has to say about it. He'll require the lives of those who commit murder, or those who approve of those who commit murder, such as abortion. What about corruption? We talked about that in Genesis chapter 6. Evil men wax worse and worse. The tendency of humankind is that evil will get worse and worse. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." God understands human nature. God knows you inside of you. God knows me. He knows that the tendency of humans is to wax worse and worse, to go from bad to worse, to go from one evil to more evil, an exceedingly wicked evil. I have a point to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Turn there, if you will. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness." A herald means someone that proclaims, someone that shows by the actions in his life, someone who preaches righteousness. Noah is described as a herald of righteous with seven others, that is his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And he goes on and he mentions rescuing Lot out of those two evil cities. We understand God perceives this world today as a world of the ungodly, deserving of destruction. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, all of this corruption, all of this murder, all of this violence, all of this wickedness, it became exceedingly wicked. Genesis 6, verse 6. We see the culmination of all of this. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Does it offend God when you sin? Does it offend God when you approve of any kind of sin? Does it grieve God that he created such a wicked and ungodly world that we live in? Men are evil today. God regretted that he created man, and he sent a flood to destroy all of the ungodly. God is going to come back again. That is, Christ is going to return to this earth. And it's not going to be destroyed by water this time. No, sir. It's going to be a complete and total annihilation of all flesh, of the entire element of everything on this earth will melt with a fervent heat. That is how angry the God will destroy evil in this world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 13 describes a dark and an evil world. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, just a few verses back. And the verses that follow describe a great apostasy, a great falling away from God's standard. What God had put in place with Adam. What God had put in place that they were to practice and to follow. Men had fallen away from that. They no longer practice one woman and one husband to be husband and wife in marriage. They no longer viewed life as being valuable. They committed murder and violence and revenge. It says there that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, the sons of God there implies that they were righteous, that they were believers in God. It says that they married the daughters of men. It doesn't call them children of God. And we know that believers married unbelievers. It talks about it throughout the Old Testament in the book of Genesis alone. And I'm not picking on women, okay? It's vice versa too. They're righteous women marrying non-believer males, okay? That is, the concept here is believers marrying unbelievers. Now, is that practice condemned? I'm not saying that that practice in and of itself is condemned, so I'm not saying that. But what we see is a digression. They were righteous, they began to intermarry with those who were unrighteous, and eventually their children fall away. That's the apostasy that we're seeing in, and it is described, I should say, in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, after the culmination of all of this, the wickedness of the human race had come upon all of the earth to the extent that God decided at that point in time to wipe out humanity off the face of the earth, except for 8 souls. We see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, when it says, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever." The word of God, he recognized, was being rejected. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that, we'll take a moment to read that now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others." Noah preached righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says that men were disobedient. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. "Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." Men were disobedient. Only Noah was saved. They continued in their ungodliness. Men just kept getting worse and worse. As the wickedness increased, it prevailed to the extent that all were lost, save those 8 people. Now, you might say, well, out of all of the ancient world, only 8 people, that is Noah and his 7, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives, very few righteous were saved, according to Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 and verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Verse 7 adds, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went with him into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Only 8 souls out of all those tens of thousands of people were saved. Noah preached, but he was only able to save 7 others. You say, well, that doesn't sound very successful. The life, all life on this planet, and the entire world were appointed by God for destruction. God purposed to destroy man in judgment of his sin. This was necessary. God deemed this as part of his plan of salvation. For his eternal purposes, God decided to destroy mankind by water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Which says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism in verse 20 is compared to the ark that saved Noah and his children. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves us today. I wanted to spend just a few moments this morning to talk about how this applies to us today. We talked a lot about Noah and his generation and the world as it was before the flood came. But what about today? We talked about baptism now saving us. That is, putting us into the body of Christ. But that's not where it ends. You see, once Noah got into the ark, it didn't end there. The rains came down, the floods, and it destroyed the earth. But Noah still had a job to do. He still had a lot of things that he had to take care of. The animals, all the way through to the end of the flood. And even after that, he still lived quite a long time. Today, the church, that is the body of Christ, we have an organization. And that is the few righteous today exist and belong to the body of Jesus Christ. Our organization is very simple. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, some are given as elders and some deacons and some as evangelists and members. We become members of Christ's body. We have designated acts of worship prescribed in Scripture. Those acts of worship are singing, praying, giving, teaching, partaking in the Lord's Supper or communion every first day of the week. And I gave a lot of scriptures there to support that. The work of the church, we are to evangelize, spread the gospel. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. We're to edify one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. We're to have benevolence. We're to help the needy saints. Romans chapter 15, verse 25 through 26. What about the names that are given to describe the church? We are the church of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. We are described as the church of Christ, Romans chapter 16, verse 16. We are also described as the household or the house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Or the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. My screen cuts this off, so I apologize. Also, we have names for the members. We are known as Christians, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and other verses. What about those who call the Lord? Those who religious, those who think that they are saved. Jesus said, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Those who think that they are saved, those who call upon the Lord, but are actually still part of this world, how are they described? What is their situation? They have earthly headquarters. They think that the world is just going to continue to exist after the final judgment. They have clergy. They have these chosen ones to lead them. Some call them priests, some call them clergy. some other names. And then you have the laity. That's everybody else. That's not clergy. Some would put up women to preach in their churches. Some would hold that lesbians and gays and bisexuals and transsexuals, we should accept them as members. God looks upon that activity as evil. Just as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, God calls that activity sin and commands them to repent of that sin. Some say, well, we can just have an annual or yearly communion in their acts of worship. Some have bands or musical instruments to entertain them. Some have bake sales or rummage sales or some kind of a fundraiser. That's outside of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, where every member is to purpose in their heart to give, to contribute upon the first day of the week. None of that is found in Scripture. None of that is authorized in the Bible. That's the point. The stuff that the few and the righteous do within the church, that is within the body of Christ, authorized by Scripture, those are the only things that God will accept. Everything else, God calls workers of iniquity. He never knew them. He will not accept their worship. He will not accept anything outside of what he authorizes in worship. What about the work of the church? You know, these that are outside of the body of Christ, they have a social gospel. They try to call people to Christ by means other than the gospel. That may sound confusing, but I'm telling you, it's outside of Scripture. Some even have creed books. They make it up. They say, well, this is what we're going to practice. And it's outside of Scripture. It has nothing to do with following the Bible. It's just following the false doctrines and the ideas and the traditions of man. Some have political motives. That's kind of scary. But it's clearly outside of Scripture. Some set up widows or orphans' homes or all of these what they deem as righteous acts. But again, nowhere authorized in Scripture. No examples given in Scripture. And very dangerous activities. Some want to feed the world. They feel that it's the church's mission to go and feed all of the poor and thereby spread the gospel. Well, that's not the kind of gospel that Jesus preached. And that's not the kind of gospel that we should spread. What about names to describe those who are Christ? Called the great apostasy, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. They're also called as worldly. Jesus described those false religious teachers. He said, your father is the devil, and you follow after him. He's the father of all lies. And he was talking to the Jewish leaders. He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes and those who deem themselves as religious. Jesus called their father the devil. Other descriptions are described as the Antichrist. They're called the beast of this world. And many other descriptions. God's plea today, this world is dedicated to destruction by fire. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, 6 through 7, and also verse 10. That's where we can read about it. We must have authority for everything that we do, book, chapter, and verse. We must practice and follow everything the scriptures teach, not just what sounds good to us or what makes us feel good. Noah understood that. You know, when he was building that ark, he was given specific directions. The ark shall be this long, this wide, this high. It shall be made of this specific type of wood. You shall put pitch upon it, and you shall bring these specific animals onto this ark. There was no leeway for Noah. If he didn't follow every instruction, everything that was supposed to be done on that ark, he would have perished along with the rest of the world for disobedience. He clearly understood it was a matter of life and death to have authority. We must never practice or teach anything the Scriptures do not clearly teach or clearly show as an example. We must call Bible things by Bible names. Call sin, sin. Abortion, sin. Gays and lesbian, sin. That's what it is. We must do things only with authority from the Bible, not what we think is authority. We must get back to basic Bible teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "For all Scripture is inspired of by God, and it tells what it's profitable for instruction, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness." Verse 17, "that the man of God may be thoroughly and adequately equipped for every single good work." And it equates that to following the Scripture. I'm going to take just a moment here and go through a couple of examples. I know we're out of time. And then I'll leave, the lesson will be yours. There are some examples of those who worship God in ways He did not command. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, offered strange fire before God, which He did not command in their worship. God caused fire to come down from heaven and consume them for their disobedience. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land and they lied about the price as they contributed that price of the property. God required their lies for their lie about their offering in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. These, I believe, are given as clear warnings that we must obey the Bible that is inspired by God. The simplicity of the Bible is not sufficient for some. They think that they need to add to it or that they need to take away from what it says. Revelations chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 clearly says, "Those who add to or take away from Scripture, God will add to them the plagues described in the Bible, and He will remove them from eternal life." The lesson is yours. I hope the things that we've talked about this morning make it clear what it takes to be saved. We talked about in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves you. That salvation is what Noah did with the ark. That is, he built an ark, saved him by water. Also saves us today. That is, not the removal of dirt from your flesh, but an answer of a clean conscience. That is, one who wants to repent of their sin, one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and one who submits their lives to Jesus. If you are...